Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. A few months ago, I preached a message from this verse, with this verse as our text, in which we looked closely at what the truth of this verse teaches us about the reason why Jesus had to die. Today, we're going to approach this verse from a bit of a different perspective to discover how the death of Jesus makes a person right with God. I remember for many years in my life, I heard that Jesus had died for my sins, but I did not understand what that meant. So as we look at this verse today, we're going to focus on looking at what the Bible teaches us to give us an understanding of how the death of Jesus makes a person right with God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." In a book of his published sermons, Dr. Clarence E. McCartney writes, "It is impossible for us today to have in our minds the thought of the cross which men had when Jesus died on it." The point Dr. McCartney makes is that we think of the cross as something beautiful and lovely in our society. We wear it around our necks as a piece of shining jewelry. And if you have one on this morning, I'm not condemning you for that. I'm just describing our society. We put it on tops of buildings and flood it with brilliant light. I recently made a trip to Galveston, and somewhere between Houston and Galveston, there is a church, and it has a white cross, and the cross must be 175 feet high. It's the biggest cross I've ever seen, standing beautifully, painted white. But nobody would have done such things at the time Jesus was put to death on the cross. You see, the cross was a way to execute criminals, like the electric chair or hanging, but worse. The cross was a brutal and bloody and blood-soaked way of death. And this is the cross we must come to. This is what we must see. We must see the gore and brutality and agony and blood of the cross. With the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our souls and the eyes of faith, we must come and stand in front of this blood-dripping cross on which Jesus was nailed. This is the only way we can ever hope to see how the death of Jesus makes us right with God. But that is not what we like to do. We like to look at all the good and beautiful things about God. We like to hear about the love of Jesus. We like to see the empty grave and know that we too can live with God forever. And these are good, wonderful things for us to experience and to know. We like to hear about all of God's blessings, but we don't really like to look at the truth of the cross, because the truth of the cross is really the truth of our sin, what is wrong with us. Here in the first chapter of Ephesians, if you have your Bibles open, you might look at verses 3 through 6. In those verses, we read a lot about God's blessings, because there God shows us his purpose and plan for us. Every word overflows with the greatness and glory and beauty and love and goodness of God. We learn there that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How wonderful! That's great news. Also, having predestined us to the adoption as sons, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What great news! He chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. As we read those words and we think about them, they are so wonderful. They contain such wonderful truth that we can't properly describe the effect of those words on us and the truth they contain. But now we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Here the Apostle Paul points immediately to a great problem standing in the path of God's purpose and plan. Look at those words, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, here Paul declares in graphic terms the problem of sin. And he declares dramatically that Jesus, the Son of God, has to do something in order for us to get all these good things from God. And what Jesus has to do is serious. There's blood involved. We're told in this verse that we need to be bought, we need to be redeemed. And the price is blood. And here we are introduced to the Savior. Not simply the fact of what He has done, but to Him, His person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, He is introduced alive, breathing, real. His blood is for us in some way. He is a person who bleeds, not a picture, not an idea, not a person in a story. He is a person who bleeds. He is a person whose blood is red and sticky and flowing and does something somehow about our sin. This is not just a dry historical fact or story. It is a bleeding man, the blood of a man, the God-man, the Savior. And here in this verse, we are called once again to Him. So today I want to invite you to look at the cross of Jesus as it really is. And as we look at the Son of God dying on that cross, we are going to see how the death of Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sins and by taking away our guilt. That is the theme of this message today that has two parts. The death of Jesus Christ makes us right with God by taking away our sin, and the death of Jesus Christ makes us right with God by taking away our guilt. There are other things the death of Jesus accomplishes that make us right with God, but today we will focus only on these two. So the first thing redemption means is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross takes away our sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the scriptures tell us that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So somehow, Jesus died to do away with sin or to put away sin. There are six things that help us understand how the death of Jesus does away with sin. Six things, six truths we find in the Bible that help us understand how the death of Jesus does away with sin. Firstly, when the scripture says that Jesus died to do away with sin, it means that the legal bond between sin and death is annulled or canceled. The legal bond between sin and death is annulled or canceled. It does not mean that sin no longer exists. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and yet you and I are still sinners. So His death did not mean sin was gone, that He did away with sin, that sin no longer existed in that sense. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, Raymond Brown tells us that the Greek word translated to do away with sin is a legal term. In the Greek, the word actually means to annul or cancel a legal contract or a requirement of the law. For instance, I once knew a man who had been married about 4 months, and he got his marriage annulled. He and his wife had their marriage annulled by a judge. It wasn't a divorce. It was annulled by the judge. The judge simply canceled the marriage completely. There was no marriage record. It was annulled. The law of marriage that made them legally husband and wife no longer applied to them. So to say that Jesus died to do away with sin means that the legal bond between sin and death, that legal connection, is annulled or canceled. Secondly, we must remember that there is law involved in our relationship with God. We would like to forget that, but the fact is that God's law is part of who God is. As Daniel read this morning, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, tells us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And Romans 7, verse 14 tells us that the law is spiritual. These words, holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, are all words that describe the nature of God. You see, the law shows us the moral nature of God, the very nature of the being of God. So to disobey God's law means we rebel against God. That's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. We reject the very nature of God. You see, there is a connection between sin and God's law. Sin means to break God's law. Sinners are in legal trouble with God. Sin means a crime has been committed against God, and the law is after the sinner, and there is judgment involved. There is a debt to be paid. A punishment must be exacted when law is broken. Thirdly, then, there is a legal connection between sin and death. There is a legal connection between sin and death. Nobody wants to die. In our human nature, we are afraid of death. We are designed to survive, and we will do anything to survive. So we don't spend much time thinking about death. And when we do think about it, we usually think of someone else dying instead of ourselves. It's much easier to think of somebody else dying than thinking about ourselves dying. If you don't want to die, you must understand that there is a legal connection between sin and death if you want to live forever. Now, this means that God made a law that says the death penalty will always be the punishment for sin. The Apostle Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. You may want to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, where the apostle writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death means the thing that causes death. When I was a paratrooper in the Vietnam War about 200 years ago, six of us lived in a little shack or shed, a little two-room shack called a hooch. It was made out of plywood and chicken wire. And we paid a young Vietnamese girl to clean our hooch and do our laundry. One afternoon, this girl came running toward me holding her finger. Her finger was all red and swollen, and she was crying and terrified. I couldn't understand what she was trying to say because she did not speak English. But she had a little dictionary with her that showed Vietnamese words and English words. She pointed to the word scorpion. A scorpion had stung her. I discovered she was terrified because there is one kind of scorpion in Vietnam that is deadly. You see, she thought a scorpion had stung her with the sting of death. As it turned out, she had been stung by a different kind of scorpion and did not die. But that's an illustration of what Paul means here. When the scripture says the sting of death is sin, it means that sin is the cause of death. In other words, sin always gives the sting of death. And wherever or whenever there is death, sin has stung. But that's not all the scripture tells us here. The Apostle Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, this is not talking about God's law giving power to something bad, that is sin, for evil purposes. This is saying that God's law shows our rebellion against God and imposes the death penalty. So sin or rebellion carries the death penalty. You see, sin would have no power if God had not ordered death as the punishment for sin. If God had not ordered death as the punishment for rejection of Him and rebellion against Him, sin would have no power. In that case, sin would not be such a bad thing for us. What would be bad about sin if it did not separate us from God and separate the soul from the body? But sin does have power over us. The sting of sin always causes death because God's law demands death as the only possible legal punishment for sin. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, God shows us the legal connection between sin and death. We may not want to admit that our disobedience of God has anything to do with the fact that our bodies will die and that our souls are separated from God. But God tells us clearly that there is a legal connection between sin and death. He told Adam and Eve, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then Adam disobeyed God, and he died. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. So death came to the entire human race by one sting of sin committed by one man. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God tells us the soul who sins will die. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read the wages of sin is death. Over and over, God tells us that His law demands that sin be punished by death. And that's why we face death. That's why we face death. Fourthly, the Old Testament sacrifices dramatically teach the link between sin and death. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, we are told that once a year Aaron shall make atonement with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. An animal had to be killed every year to pay for the sins of the nation. And in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we read that if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock. And in Numbers chapter 28, verse 22, and chapter 29, verse 5, and chapter 29, verse 11, and chapter 29, verse 16, and several other verses, we read the same words over and over and over again: include one male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Now, God is painting a picture in these sacrifices. Over and over again, we see the pattern: sin, then sacrifice. Sin, then sacrifice. Sacrifice because of sin. So the pattern that we see is sin, sting, death. Sin, sting, death. In the Old Testament sacrifices, God paints a dramatic picture between the legal link, a dramatic picture of the legal link between sin and death. And what the sacrifices show is that God's law gives sin the power of death by declaring death to be the penalty for rebellion against God. And that's what God is teaching us in the sacrificial system. However, fifthly, the Bible tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing about this law of sin and death. The Old Testament sacrifices doesn't help us really, when it comes to this law of sin and death. The writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices do nothing about this law of sin and death. Sixthly, then, the death of Jesus cancels this legal link between sin and death. The death of Jesus cancels or annuls this legal link between sin and death. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." You see, no one takes the life of Jesus from him. Sin does not take the life of Jesus from him. Jesus has power over his own life to lay it down and to take it up again. This means that Jesus breaks the legal connection between sin and death when he comes back from death, when he's resurrected. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, where he writes, "The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Jesus died, but he lives. Jesus died, but he lives. His death canceled the legal connection between sin and death because he lives. He took his life up again. But he did not cancel the legal link between sin and death just for himself. Notice, he died to sin once for all. That means God's legal demand that sin be paid for by death was completely satisfied by the death of Jesus for all those who turn away from sin and believe in Jesus. Paul makes this really clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where he writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." In other words, since Jesus satisfied the death penalty for sin, satisfied the requirement of the law for sin for all who believe in him, all those who believe in him are no longer under the law. They're not under the condemnation of sin that the law demands, but now they are under grace because Jesus has paid the penalty of the law. That means that the death of Jesus takes the sting of death out of sin for all those who believe in him. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices showed us the legal picture of sin and death as sting, as sin, sting, sacrifice, or sin, sting, death. But the death of Jesus canceled the legal link between sin and death. Now the picture for us is sin, death of Jesus, life. Sin, death of Jesus, life. The death of Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sin. That means his death and resurrection takes away the power of sin to separate us from God forever. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Think about that. He who believes in me will never die. We're so afraid of death. We're so afraid of death. And yet Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never die. And the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This means our souls, that is our life, our personality, our spirit, never suffers death, never knows separation from God if we believe in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, the Apostle Paul is talking about the never-ending life of our bodies when he declares, "We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And in verses 54 and 55, Paul continues by writing, "Then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So we see that the death of Jesus on the cross makes us right with God by taking away our sin. The second thing redemption means is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross makes us right with God by taking away our guilt. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We can know no deliverance from the power of sin until we have first of all been delivered from the guilt of sin." And he adds, "Unless you have realized that your sins must be forgiven, you're not a Christian." The scripture teaches us much about guilt. Firstly, guilt is the result of rebellion against God. Guilt is a result of sin. It is the result of rebellion against God. In other words, guilt is the fact of being responsible for doing wrong to God. The first man disobeyed God. God commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam and Eve disobeyed, and God found them, and they were guilty. And because they disobeyed God, death came into the world. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, God tells us, "If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it," even though he does not know it, "he is guilty and will be held responsible." So guilt is, first of all, legal guilt. It is the result of rebellion against God. Secondly, guilt is the knowledge of doing wrong against God. Guilt is not a psychological or emotional problem, although guilt may cause psychological or emotional problems. If you go to the bookstore, you can probably, I was in Barnes & Noble's the other day, and you can find shelves and shelves of books that tell you how to feel better about yourself and deal with your problems and deal with your guilt. But guilt is not a psychological or emotional problem. Our experience of guilt is the knowledge of doing wrong to God, and our consciences know that even if we do not believe in God. Let's look at Adam and Eve again. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we are told that after they ate the fruit God told them not to eat, that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." Who told you you were naked? He knew he was naked. You see, they were afraid of God. They were ashamed. They knew they had disobeyed God. They knew they were guilty. They tried to hide from God. They had what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 calls a guilty conscience. That means a knowledge of moral guilt. They had violated the moral nature of God. This knowledge of doing wrong to God is what the writer of Psalm 38, verse 4 expresses when he writes, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." That is our experience when we confront our sin When the law of God, the truth of the word of God, and the goodness and purity of God exposes our sin, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. You see, God created a conscience in every human being so that we might know him through a sense of what is right. That is the image of God that remained in Adam and Eve after they sinned. The conscience, the knowing of the rightness of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2 when he describes Gentiles who are not under Jewish law obeying the law because of their consciences. Thirdly, the third thing that is important for us to know about guilt is that only God can take away our guilt. Only God can take away our guilt. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 8, King David cries out to God saying, I have sinned greatly. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. And David was a powerful king. He was the most powerful ruler in that part of the world. He was a mighty warrior. He was a poet and a musician. He was talented and smart. He was a great and successful king. But not even this great king could take away his own guilt. He had all the wealth you can imagine. Didn't do him any good. He knew the only one who could take away guilt is God. Some people eat to take away guilt. Some people drink or use drugs to take away guilt. Some people try to do all kinds of wonderful good works to deal with their guilt. Some people even beat their bodies and starve themselves to take away their guilt. But only God can take away guilt. There is a wonderful picture of this truth, again, in the story of Adam and Eve. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we read that Adam and Eve realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, this is a picture of them trying to take care of their own guilt. They saw they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they made coverings out of fig leaves. They were ashamed because they were guilty. That was their nakedness. And they tried to take care of it themselves so they could hide from God and not die. But look at what we are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Adam and Eve should have been the first creatures to die, but they were not. God provided a substitute. God killed an animal to use its skin to cover their nakedness. They could not take care of their shame because of their guilt. Only God could do that. Why didn't God weave some cotton? You ever think about that? Why didn't he use silk or make some polyester? Or shear the wool off a lamb? Why didn't he do that? He could have done any of those things. God did not do any of those things because he wanted to teach us that only he could ever take away our guilt and cover our shame. He wanted to teach us that guilt can only be taken away by death, a brutal act, and that he would provide a substitute to take away our guilt and cover our shame. The fourth thing that we discover about guilt in the Bible is that Jesus carries our guilt away on the cross. Jesus carries our guilt away on the cross. When the Apostle Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, he is talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, it is not simply the death of Christ, but in particular the blood of Christ that Paul talks about here in verse 7. This is to show us that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his death is in line with the entire Old Testament doctrine as to the value of sacrifices. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, The Apostle Paul writes that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in order to bring us back to turn our attention to everything that happened in the Old Testament, to bring up the Old Testament sacrificial system and say, see there, see all that blood, see all those hundreds of years of blood, all of those animal sacrifices, all the blood poured out on the altar. It was all in order to teach you about sin and what has to happen here now with Christ. And Paul writes this to make this connection, that the forgiveness, the acceptable sacrifice, is accomplished by the Son of God on the cross. It is his death, his blood, that is given to take care of sin. You see, God established the Old Testament sacrifices so he could show us how we might be made right with God by the death of Jesus on the cross. The first picture we see in the Old Testament sacrifices is a picture of Aaron the high priest. In Exodus 28, verse 38, we are told that Aaron will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. In other words, the people brought sacrifices to God so he would forgive their sins and take away their guilt. But the priest had to carry the animal and place it on the altar. So the picture we see is the priest bearing or carrying or taking away the guilt of the people and placing it on the altar along with the sacrificial animal. The second picture we see in the Old Testament about the Old Testament sacrifices is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Here, Aaron the high priest is told to use goats to pay for the sin and guilt of the people. The first goat is killed, and the high priest sprinkles its blood on the atonement cover in the most holy place and on the altar. Then we are told what happens to the second goat. And Aaron is told to place his hands on the head of the second goat in order to place the guilt of sin on this goat. And then a man is designated to take the goat into the desert, and the goat is released into the wilderness, never to return, and the sins and guilt of the people are carried away on the scapegoat. What we must understand is that these things did not take care of the people's sin and guilt. They were real historical events, but they were pictures of how God himself would take away sin and guilt. We know this because the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And in verse 4 he writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we are told that when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. As we discover in Hebrews 10, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. You see, God is forever. He is eternal. So we need our sin and our guilt taken away forever. And the only way God could do that was to take our sin and guilt away himself. And that is exactly what he does. As Robert read in the gospel reading this morning, in Psalm 103, verse 12, the writer declares, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, the prophet proclaims that God will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "God has so dealt with our sins that he has taken them and he has cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness." Isn't that a beautiful way of describing how the death of Jesus makes us right with God? God has cast all of our sin and guilt into the sea of his forgetfulness. My dear friends, we do not need to forgive ourselves. We need God to forgive us. We do not need to do good things to feel good about ourselves. We need to see the good thing God has done for us on the cross, and we need to see it over and over and over again, day after day. We need to look at this cross and see that here is the only place our guilt can ever be taken care of, and here is the place that our guilt and sin was taken care of. We not only must understand this, we must believe it and experience it and remind ourselves of it from day to day and renew and refresh in us the cleansing of our consciences by the blood of Christ. Don't you see guilt? Don't you see all that guilt and bitterness that you have carried around so long because of that thing somebody did to you many years ago, has been carried away into eternity, away from God and away from you? The thing that you did to somebody else that has caused you so much shame and guilt has been put on Jesus and carried away into his death forever. Your adultery, your sexual immorality, and all the nastiness and sickness of it has been put on Christ and carried away into his death forever, away from God. All of your lying, all of your bitterness, all your anger, all your selfishness, all your meanness and mean words, and all the guilt of it has been put onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus and carried away into death forever, away from you and into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Your failure as a father, or your failure as a mother, your failure as a son or daughter, and all the guilt of that failure has been put onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus and carried away into death forever and ever, away from God and you forever. All of your alcoholism, all of your drug abuse, all of your cursing and anger and rage and violence and all the guilt of it before God has been put onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus Christ on the cross and carried away into death, away from God and away from you forever. And all your unbelief and doubts and rebellion against God and his goodness and greatness and loveliness and glory, and all the guilt of your unbelief and rebellion has been put onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus Christ and carried away into death forever and ever, away from God and away from you. All these things are impossible for us to ever fix. It is impossible for us to ever make up for even one sin. We can never erase them. We can never get free of the guilt by what we do. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the Bible urges us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Don't you see, the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, washes us clean of sin and guilt because God has done what we could never do. He has taken all our sin, all our guilt, and put it on Jesus Christ and put it to death, put it away from Him forever. And now we are free, free to live for Him and free to live with Him, both now and forevermore. If you are not a Christian today, please hear what Christ has done for you. Please hear that you are a sinner. You've broken God's law. Your nature as a human being is sin. And you are against God in your very nature. You need to be forgiven. And Jesus has accomplished that on the cross. And what you must do is trust in Him and believe in Him and turn from sin. If you are a Christian, may God use this truth today to renew in you the joy of your salvation, to know that you are forgiven. As we hear God's law, as we read God's law, as we come to worship God and hear His word read, we are confronted with our sin. We realize our sinfulness. Our assurance in our faith often wavers to varying degrees. And we often have doubts, even as believers. Let this truth of what Christ has accomplished in taking away your sin and taking away your guilt strengthen your faith and renew the joy of your salvation today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are such terrible sinners against you, rejecting you in our nature, full of sinful desires and struggling with it. And yet you, in your grace, knowing us even before creation, determined to take care of our sin by sending Jesus Christ, your Holy Son, the second person of God, to become a man, to live a sinless life in our place, and to carry our sin and guilt away from us. And for that, we bow down and worship you and praise you and rejoice in your glory and goodness and greatness today through our Lord Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Amen.